Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? May God bless the reading of his word.
Just pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to show us your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you this morning to show us the benefit of those men and women who so lovingly and so patiently and so carefully point us to Jesus Christ, even when it's hard. We ask, Father, that you would enable your word to help us to see what it is to be a disciple of King Jesus. That, Lord, we would not take the claims of the word without tremendous seriousness. That, Lord, we would be devoted to what your word says, that we would understand, Lord, what it is to really follow Christ, and that, Lord, we would be committed because we love him and because we have the gift of salvation to bear whatever burden you might have for us, Lord. Help us, I pray, as we open up this word. May your spirit, amen. Iowa nice is a cultural label that is sometimes used to describe the people of my home state. According to Wikipedia, a scholarly source if ever there was one, Iowa nice refers to the stereotypical attitudes and behaviors of Iowa residents, particularly in terms of the friendly agreeableness of its citizens. What it ultimately means is that Iowans will generally attempt to move heaven and earth in order to preserve agreement and commonality with others. Generally speaking, they are polite, they are pleasant, they are friendly, and they are accommodating. And in certain ways, this is very nice. But on the downside, it can make necessary conflict doubly unpleasant, because it cuts against some strong cultural tendencies. You see, for many people, conflict doesn't feel very nice. Well, 1 Corinthians 4 isn't very Iowa nice. It is a blunt appraisal while also being a pointed critique. It demonstrates a fearlessness towards conflict because conflict in this case was so very necessary. Indeed, there are some hard words spoken here by the Apostle Paul. They are directed towards a people to whom he had tremendous affection, but they are laced with a biting sarcasm and a stark contrast. Furthermore, at the end of these words, at the end of this chapter, there is a solemn warning presented which left his readers with a critical choice: to turn from their pride and enjoy his gentle encouragement, or remain in their attitude and experience the rod of discipline. So these words presented a diagnostic test to this local church in that ancient city of Corinth. Upon considering them, they were to take a hard look at themselves and determine whether or not a serious shift in perspective was required. And these hard words should provoke also some honest questions from us. A local church in the prosperous United States with a rich heritage of giftedness and blessing. In fact, I think they should cause us to ask two questions in particular. How do we see ourselves, and who are we imitating? Let's consider both of these questions this morning as we look at our text. First of all, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we became a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The Corinthians wrongly saw themselves as self-triumphant. In verse 8, Paul is writing with pure sarcasm. He is not being literal, which is why the ESV translation puts all these exclamation points after the end of each sentence. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. It's dripping in sarcasm. Their pride was so entrenched that Paul is now rebuking them with a language style that was intended to grab their attention and halt them in their tracks. Now, I do not normally recommend sarcasm due to its... Yes, Amy, I don't normally recommend sarcasm due to its overuse and its misuse by our cynical culture. But Paul, he made a powerful use out of it here. He uses its strength to point out the sheer folly of their ways. And so let's break this verse down. He says, already you have all you want. I have pointed out several times in this series that these Corinthian Christians were a congregation saturated by pride, believing that they had already spiritually arrived, as if they were in some sense already complete before God and already complete in this world. They acted as if their many spiritual gifts, of which they had a lot of them, as if those many gifts elevated them somehow to a higher plane of Christianity. And because of this, their attitude was that their leaders should be marked by a tremendous human skill that was in line with this higher status of Christianity. The great problem, of course, was that they no longer saw themselves as people in need. A very dangerous perspective for any Christian, because Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This statement in verse 8, you have all you want, refers to being satisfied. Being so full of themselves that they saw no need for anything more. They were so satisfied, so content by this world and by their place in this world, that they were full, and they couldn't even imagine any longer something better. Similarly, Paul then states, already you have become rich. Now, Paul wrote to them in chapter 1, verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also wrote to them back in chapter 3, verse 21, saying, all things are yours. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all of the things that are present or the things future, all are yours, he says. So indeed, they were rich. And friends, we are rich. But instead of humbly focusing upon the giver, they saw themselves as rich in man's wisdom, rich in human treasures, and rich even in worldly status. And these things they began to prize. They failed to value and to look forward to the better richness that is to come. And then Paul declares in verse 8, without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. They saw no need for Paul, or really for any of those meager apostles, because they had become like kings with their gifts, with their wealth, and with their privileges. In their minds, they already reigned in this world. They already were kings of the mountain. And no doubt, Paul wanted them to look forward to the day when they would reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he longed for the day when he would also reign with Christ in the full kingdom that is to come. But even though this day had not yet arrived, they were acting as if it were, even now, them as kings up on the mountain. Well, by contrast, the apostles humbly saw themselves as sacrificial. Verse 9 gives us the imagery of conquered soldiers who are forced by their captors into the enemy capital, where they are then paraded before its citizenry as spectacles, only to be slain once they have served their humiliating purpose. Continuing to use biting language to his advantage, Paul presents the natural outcome of this Corinthian perspective. If they, as such extremely gifted Christians, are so very high, then Paul and those meager apostles must then be very low. He speaks of himself and the other apostles as men who have been exhibited by God before this world, and even before the angelic beings, as a spectacle, as a showpiece. And the outcome of this exhibition, the final act, if you will, is the sentence of death upon them. Paul continues to demonstrate the natural outcome of their perspective in verse 10 when he presents a stark contrast between their lives and the lives of the apostles. He writes in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Continuing to employ sarcasm, I think, Paul and the apostles were fools on account of their suffering for King Jesus. Whereas the Corinthian believers, they had found a better wisdom through this camaraderie they enjoyed with the world. Paul and the apostles were weak in all of their lack and in all of their sufferings, but these Corinthian Christians, they were strong because they had all these gifts. The Corinthians were held in honor by the world, whereas the apostles were held in disrepute. They were dishonored. Now, though Paul is using sharp language here, what he's declaring about himself and those other men who were sent out by God was actually true. For God's glory, through the building up of his church, these men suffered. They were persecuted, and they were even slain for the name of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what Paul communicates in verses 11 through 13. He says in verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. As they performed their ministry, they often went without adequate food and drink for their bodies, without necessary clothing to keep themselves warm, without a place to call home as they traveled from one location to the next with the gospel, and they were even beaten, buffeted, for the message of salvation. As Paul will say in his next letter to them in 2 Corinthians 11, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. These men lived lives that were marked by suffering for Jesus. He says in verses 12 and 13, we labor, working with all our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. In that day of Greco-Roman culture, the wise and the wealthy considered it beneath them to earn money with the toil of their hands, with the sweat of their brow. But Paul and these other apostles, they did whatever they had to do to keep going in gospel ministry. He could present the gospel to them freely. It says in Acts 18, verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So all day long he worked and toiled with his body. And you individuals who know what that is like, you know how tired you are at the end of the day. And presumably at the end of the day, his thoughts begin to turn towards, what am I going to communicate when the opportunity arises? And then when weekend comes, he spends his time then ministering the word of God as publicly as he possibly can, spilling out each and every day for the gospel so that they could hear it freely and so be saved. Jesus spilled himself out for the gospel for Paul, and Paul and these men spilled themselves out for the gospel for people like us. When these apostles were reviled, which they usually were, rather than cursing, they blessed their revilers. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus. When these men were persecuted, which happened with shocking frequency, these men endured in their gospel sharing, refusing to give up the cause of King Jesus. And when these men were slandered by sinister foes, they sought to entreat them still further to repent and believe in the Savior of sinners. And how were they rendered for all of this? Verse 13 tells us, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Scum and refuse are what is removed from a thorough cleansing of something filthy. It's the gross aftermath of cleaning. So according to this world, Paul and these other gospel stewards were the scum of the earth. But do you know what motivated these men? Do you know what started them up and what kept them going faithfully until the end? Do you know what drove these guys towards such faithfulness? I'm going to give at least three reasons. Number one, they saw the scandalous cross of Jesus as glorious in its power. Paul said that back in chapter 1. He said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We heard a testimony a little bit ago, and you can see the joy on our brother's face when he mentioned this individual who had put his faith in Jesus Christ. These men lived for the fact that when the gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, is presented, lives are transformed. They loved it. They loved it in the preaching of Christ crucified and resurrected for sinners. They also saw the love of Christ towards them as unconquerable. I have to mention what Paul wrote in Romans 8 because I love it. He wrote in Romans 8, verse 35, this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul and these individuals were willing to lay themselves out for people as sheep to be slaughtered because they knew down deep in the core of their being, in their very bones, that nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. Oh, individuals might perform some type of activity that might separate their soul from their body for a time. They might be slain, but nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. And this drove them forward, as it has for Christians for centuries. And finally, they saw the reward of God as better than all the treasures of this earth. He wrote back in chapter 4, verse 5, each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul and these individuals look forward to the day when they would stand before King Jesus and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is the reward that I give you, my presence forever and the enjoyment of me forever. They lived for that, not for the here and now, but for that day that is to come. This is a sharp contrast, is it not, between the Corinthians and their approach and the apostles and their approach to this world. A sharp contrast. One is right and one is wrong. One must continue and the other must stop. So I ask, how do you truly see yourself? Are you content with this world, this very world that is passing away and will soon be gone? Are you so rich in your gifts and your blessings that you see no need for anything more? Do you have any room left for the better fulfillment that is still to come? And are you reigning in life now through your temporary possessions and positions? No one is knocking possessions and positions. No one is knocking gifts and power, abilities. No one is knocking that. But those are means to the end. They're gospel means to the end. But are you living for the means? Or do you see yourself as one who suffers on the way to the crown? Are you one of the least in this world? Are you a fool to your culture? Are you weak apart from God? Are you dishonorable to the human elite around you? Are you one who makes the temporary sacrifice for the better reward that is to come? Are you diligent in kingdom labor when kingdom labor is so very hard? Are you one of the reviled, the persecuted, the slandered scum of the earth? Oh, friend, here's the question. Is Jesus just ahead of you, or have you left him far behind? Here's what I mean by that. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So again, I ask, is Jesus just ahead of you, or have you left him far behind? Are you carrying the cross, following in his path, looking to him who's right there leading the way, or have you gone separately and you don't even see him any longer? Oh, brothers and sisters, I ask you, where do you hang the cross? Is it merely a pendant that is hung around your neck, or do you bear it upon your back? Oh, in our day, it is so easy to wear it. It is so easy to put the label Christian on ourselves. But friend, a Christian is one who puts the cross on the back and follows King Jesus. Is that you? Now, to those of you who have not yet embraced Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you should know, friends, we welcome you here. You should know, though, that all Christians should see themselves like this in this world. All Christians should see themselves as this in this world. Paul, he is going to tell these Christians in just a couple of verses to mimic him. They are to follow the same sacrificial path that is often marked by suffering. They are to take on the path that is going to lead to the rebuke of this world, aspersions cast by this world, persecutions even by this world, being separated from this world. He is leading people to do the very thing that he and the other apostles were doing, which is to see themselves as distinct, because if you're faithful, the world will see you as distinct. And therefore, I urge you today, friend, following Jesus Christ. Because when you enter into a saving relationship with Jesus, you immediately enter into a troubled relationship with this world. Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ loves sinners like me and like you. Jesus Christ was willing to come and to bear our burden by shedding his blood on that cross that we're going to remember on Friday night especially. And Jesus, the Savior, is the one who was raised from the dead triumphantly. And so if you know Jesus in faith, if you will turn from your sins and embrace him as your Savior, you will know the God of all, and you will spend eternity with him. It is a glorious gift, and it is free. It comes to you as a gift. But when you receive that gift, all of a sudden enemies begin to look at you. And all of a sudden you recognize that everything is not the same as it once was. So in that sense, I ask you to count the cost. Yes, embrace King Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. We would love for you to know him today. However, know that it comes at the cost of the world looking at you differently than it did before. Now, our second question this morning flows right from this. The question is, who are you imitating? Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Are you imitating affectionate fathers? We see here in verses 14 and 15 that Paul's heart for these Corinthians was one of deep and abiding love. He did not write these hard words of rebuke to shame them, to put them down, and to keep them down. No, he wrote them to admonish them as his beloved children so that they would adopt a healthier outlook on the Christian life. So this was for their spiritual well-being that he wrote this way. Like a loving father, he was offering hard but important words of correction so that they would turn and follow the better path. These Corinthians had had numerous spiritual guides come to them over the years. Men who had taught them the word of God and encouraged them in the Christian life. But they had had only one spiritual father. He says in verse 5, Paul was the apostle who had introduced them to the saving message of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he said, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul's ministry to them had been a foundational ministry. They came to know eternal life in Jesus because Paul had poured himself out in gospel ministry to them. And now, in verse 16, he urges his children in the faith to do what every child should do when that child has a faithful follower, a faithful father. Be imitators of me. Or as he's going to say in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he doesn't mean imitate me because I'm the one you're to ultimately look to. He means imitate me because when you imitate me, you're going to be imitating Christ. Paul wrote this way frequently to many of the churches he ministered to. In the book of Philippians, which our church has been through recently, it says in chapter 4, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you all. You've learned, you've received, you've heard, you've seen things from me. Now go practice these things, he says. And to the church at Thessalonica, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And that example is one of selfless service. Willing to serve even though they got nothing in return. And he wants them now to imitate them in this way. To give even though they might not receive anything back in return. Now, this was not presumptuous or boastful of Paul to encourage this, because he knew that God's hand was upon his life, that the Lord had led him to a place of spiritual maturity in the gospel, and that he was now to guide others towards that same end. Paul was not saying, imitate me because I myself have arrived. No, Paul was saying, imitate me because I am following Jesus, and if you do, the same growth will happen to you. And in verse 17, we see that Paul had made another investment in them because Timothy had been sent to them so that they might have a faithful teacher right there in their midst. Timothy was Paul's pastoral protege, a man who himself was likely led to Christ by Paul, and he trusted him deeply. Calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So he not only highly valued this young pastor, but he was willing to vouch for his character and his quality and his commitment. And Timothy's role towards the Corinthians was to remind them of all the things that the apostle had taught them. He would remind them of his ways in Christ, it says, the very truths that this apostle had Jesus had taught to all of the churches as he went from one to the next. Therefore, Timothy himself would be another man for them to imitate. Not just Paul, but now Timothy as well. A faithful servant who would guide them to the truth of God. Now, stop and think about your life for a moment. Are you imitating people like this? Are you emulating people who live their lives to follow Christ and obey Christ and communicate the gospel of Christ? Are you trying to model yourself after people like that? We all need examples to look to. We all need people who are holding the baton and who are trying to faithfully pass it on to us. We all need people like that. So who are you looking to? If you're not looking to people like that, verse 18, imitating arrogant talkers. Look at verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Are you imitating arrogant talkers who are influencers who place focus on things other than and outside of Jesus Christ? That's how you know them. They are seeking in some way to point you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first mention in this letter of certain individuals in the church who are leading them astray through their unwise critique of Paul. They were likely stating that he was too weak to return to Corinth and display any real power in the church. Paul's message was too unskilled, too unsophisticated, they claimed, and therefore he would never have any real sway with their church. And so they arrogantly spoke and they arrogantly acted as if the apostle would never return and set things right. These people were evidently leaders who chose to minimize the importance of Paul instead of urging the congregation to emulate him as the apostle of the Lord. But Paul, he had every intention of coming to them because he cared for this church. He says in verse 19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And when he arrived, he would then learn the true strength of these arrogant ones. Are they all talk? Or do they have any real power in their message, the kind of power that actually transforms lives through the gospel? What kind of men are they? Men who just talk to try to sway people in their direction? Or are they men who actually have power to bring people to the place where they are more like Jesus Christ? And so Paul uses this occasion to hearken back to a theme that he introduced somewhat, I think, up in verse 8. If you remember verse 8, he said, "Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." King language, he uses. Again, the Corinthians were acting as if they had already arrived, acting as if they were kings who already reigned. But now, here in verse 20, Paul tells them what the kingdom of God is actually like and how different it is from all of these arrogant talkers. He says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." It does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, to make sense of this letter, that it is connected to the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified. He said back in chapter 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," he says. "I preach Christ crucified, because when I do that, there is power on display," he says. Now, Paul is, I am convinced, revealing here in verse 20 a close connection between powerful gospel preaching and the onset of God's kingdom. In other words, for God's kingdom to be enjoyed, truly enjoyed, even now, one must never think that he or she has arrived, but one must instead devote themselves to the powerful message of the cross. If we want to be a kingdom people, an empowered people, then we have to be a people who are centered around the cross of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of this message for sinners. We never graduate from the cross, not ever. And Paul would find out how powerful these arrogant talkers, who were all talk but no ability, he would find out their power when he arrived. Did they even know the power of Jesus Christ crucified? Well, finally, Paul puts the matter before the Corinthian church directly in verse 21. He asks them two questions. What do you wish? Then he says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" When Paul did arrive, would he need to display the rod of discipline as an apostle of Jesus Christ, using his authority from Christ to compel the church to halt all of its arrogant talk? Or would he be able to come with the gentle spirit that he longed to convey, because they had already recognized their waywardness and humbled themselves? He was directing them to make a decision. Who would they follow? Who would they imitate? And this forces us that same question. Same question is forced on us. Who are you imitating? Are you imitating those who will lovingly tell you hard things? Are you seeking out those individuals who are willing to speak with both the rod of discipline and the gentle staff of a shepherd in your life? Are you imitating those who consistently guide you to Christ through the gospel? Are you emulating those? To be sure, but I am following Jesus, so come and mimic me. The word imitate is the Greek word mimetai, mimic. Come and mimic me. Are you imitating those who faithfully remind you of the eternal things that you oh so frequently forget? Are you prizing those individuals who have committed their time and their energy and their lives to help you remember such things? Oh, brother and sister, are you even around people like this long enough to be able to emulate them? Is your church experience, and I say this with so much love, simply coming right when the worship service starts and leaving right when the worship service ends with no real connection to the rest of the body? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a better path here for you. Do you have church friends who know you well enough to observe you often enough to speak in your life? Are they around you that much? I ask, when was the last time that you invited encouragement and correction from someone who was mature? To get really practical, let me say that perhaps it is time for you to reshape your commitment to a community group. Community groups are where all those one another's in the New Testament best happen. Not where they only happen, but it's where I think they best happen. You know all those one another's, encourage one another, exhort one another, help one another. All those wonderful one another's that we see throughout the New Testament that talks about church life and how much we need each other. Well, community groups here at Oak Park, that's where that best happens. It's not where it only happens, but it's where it best happens. Do you need to, first of all, get into one so that you can begin to see people whom you can follow, who you can mimic? Or do you need to go deeper in the one that you're in, stop being shallow and really invest? You see, in your relationships in a group like that, you should have people who are both pulling you up. You should have people that you are pulling up, and you should have people who are pulling you up to them. People who are making you more like Christ, even though you are also making other people more like Christ. Iron sharpening iron goes both ways. You are being sharpened well by the mature man or the mature woman, and you are helping mature someone who is trying to get along. You are needed for both. Perhaps it's time to reshape the way you approach groups like this. So let me say, how do you see yourself, and who are you imitating? And let me this. Number one, count in saying that. I have no hesitation in saying it. Jesus said it. He said, count the cost, and I won't hesitate in saying it because of this reason. Because if you consider all of the value, all of the merit, all of the joy, all of the glory that is King Jesus, then though you have this cost of the world antagonizing you, you will weigh them in the balance and you will easily see Jesus is far better than this world. I am not afraid of presenting that to you because I know when God works in hearts to help them see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, when we count the cost, we will see Jesus as a treasure, and it's not even really a question. Count the cost of faithful Christian living though, friends. Live with an eternal mindset. Live with the mindset that says, one day I'm going to stand with King Jesus forever, and right now there's going to be burdens. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficult. But that day is very, very small, and eternity is very, very long. And I'm going to live for eternity to come with my Savior. Make that decision. And second, with this, not only count the cost of faithful Christian living, but follow examples of faithful Christian living. Look to those men or to those women who live according to gospel power. Those men or those women who love the Word of God and are seeing it shape them and who want to take some time and to help you know Jesus better, walk with Jesus better, and be more faithful in your walk with Jesus. Get around those kinds of people. Let them build you up. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this challenging word. Lord, sometimes we need strong challenges, and your word does that. We're reminded, Father, that we can easily begin to see ourselves other than how you see us, as sinners who desperately need grace and who have found it through your love. And Lord, we can be those who quickly begin to look to other people as our guides, other messages even in this world, Father. We can be influenced by those, Father, who don't seek to point us to Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we need to be told to get back at the path of mimicking those, Lord, who do love your Son and who do want to help us remember all that we have in Christ. Help us, I pray, to do this well. We are amazed by your grace. You use your word not only to bring us into relationship with you, but you use your word to keep us in relationship with you. And so we thank you for that. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.